Eternal Father, we come before thee to worship you in spirit and in truth, thankful for the revelations which you have made known unto thy children, lifting up the veil of forgetfulness and bringing them into realization that thou art our Father, that thou hast begotten us in the spirit before the world was framed. Thou hast set us into the earth to establish thy kingdom, to put it in order and to do that which has been ordained to thy purposes and by thy lips. We thank thee, our Father, for the knowledge which you have brought into the understanding of thy household, for the technological achievements which you have guided them to create. We thank thee, our Father, for the vision which you have given us concerning government in the earth as a people, for the realization that ultimately the administration of righteousness of thy spirit shall prevail. We thank thee for the spiritual heritage which is ours in the background of our faith, the migrations of the peoples that constitute the great race of thy kingdom. We pray thee, our Father, that you will grant unto each one of us an awareness of our responsibility to maintain racial self-respect, spiritual obligation to carry forward thy blueprint, and we pray that you shall quicken and awaken thy people from their sleep, for as thy word has given us the assurance is that such an awakening shall come, and it is high time that thy people awake. We pray, our Father, for the spiritual center of thy kingdom, thy church, that it might become the living oracle of thy word, as in the past it has carried forward this responsibility. We thank thee for this great nation which is our heritage, and pray that you shall grant unto each one of us an awareness of responsibility to carry forward thy purposes in this nation, that we shall bind the darkness and loose the light, and that we shall remove from this society that which would destroy or hurt. We pray for the spiritual influences and power that will bring these things to pass. We pray for a leadership that shall be raised up to carry forward the awakening of thy people and to establish thy standards upon this great mountain among the nations. We pray, our Father, in this hour of great crisis, as we look out over the world situation, that all the great Christian nations of the world shall learn to stand shoulder to shoulder together, remaining and retaining each one their identity, but carrying forward a militant opposition against evil. Give unto the leadership of the nations of thy kingdom courage, that appeasement shall no longer be the course, but opposition to evil, that it shall flee before us as you've instructed. We thank thee for the accomplishment of thy atonement, the liberation of thy people from fear. We pray that you will guide us into the deliverance from all fears, darkness, and superstition, and point out before the mind of thy people through the processes of thy spirit the great horizon of development and glory that awaits thy household, thy nations, and the earth in the ages to come. So we commit ourselves into thy hand, saying, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In thy name we ask it. Amen. We are turning this afternoon in our thinking the subject of the symbols, the signs of great spiritual and political renaissance in our society. We are coming to one of the most important periods in our history, and it is a good sign that we are beholding an awakening in our nation, an awakening that is bending away from the policies of the left to the right, and a great number of people are coming out of their sleep, and they are being heard audibly throughout the land. The city that some 8 or 10 years ago, it was hard to find voices lifted up in freedom that would have any following that would attend or would listen to them. But today you discover across this nation that there has suddenly started a great spiritual stimulus, that from one end of the nation to the other, people are concerned about their nation and its course. They're concerned about the decisions which have been made by leaders from presidents and cabinet levels down. They're concerned about policies which do not seem to work out according to the prophecy of the leadership, and they are beginning to suspect that there is a great underground evil within this situation. Experts who have meditated upon this problem and who researched and studied it have long known the source of degeneration and deterioration in great countries. They've long known what was wrong in these United States, but these were the experts who spoke to themselves. And when they sought to bring this knowledge to the peoples of the nation, they were referred to sometimes as radical or fanatic, or they would say they were extreme. And I know that today you are well aware with the use of the word extreme, for in the semantics of the opposition who seeks to wage war against God's kingdom, its nations, its race, and its faith, they are seeking today to make the word extreme appear to be one which should be looked down upon with ridicule, as though extreme was too far. But that might be, my friends, a matter of perspective. It would depend on how extreme you were, in which direction.
Because when one is referred to as being extremely right, how can you be too far to the right? How can you be too correct? How can you be too righteous? How can you work in a direction in which honor and justice has been carried too far? It is a rather significant thing that the problems of our time can all be laid at one source. And in laying them first at the source, we are going to point out to you that the signs and the symbols of spiritual awakening are also hinged upon antiquity and upon promises and upon revelations that have been made to great savants and masters of your race in the earliest days of your biblical history. And we have arrived in our period of time, both by measurements of time and of the sky, to the hour when these things should take place. We point out to you that the conditions that affect a race transplanted from heaven to earth in their history are most unique. A great number of people have never been taught what the Bible really contains. Whole denominations inside of Christendom have actually covered up this story and only brought forth one segment of the gospel. In fact, this is so obvious that the Apostle Paul referred, even at his time, that others were preaching already another gospel, and he was proclaiming the gospel which Jesus preached. If you are a student of the Bible, you will become aware that if you study what Jesus said, the gospel that he preached was the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom is one that relates to every phase of the life of his people in the earth and the ultimate bringing to pass of the utter subordination of all the earth and all that is within it to the administration of the great, just, and righteous God. A service that comes out of understanding and appreciation, a balance of all the problems of human society. The kingdom is not placed here to either to make exit before the forces of darkness or to appease or to show fear. The kingdom of God was planted in the earth and started with one man's race and family until it would grow, until it filled the whole earth. This was a divine plan. This plan is still underway. That is nothing that has befallen the Adamic race or the white race since it's been placed in the earth that has not been biblically forecast or was not made known to them through the savants and prophets and through the patriarchs with whom God had given words of wisdom and understanding. That's one of the reasons why we talk about the conditions of this time in which our society has fallen, and we say this has not been without foreknowledge. For the patriarch Enoch was given a knowledge concerning our day. He was told of things that would come to pass. And of course, each and every one of the major prophets has had some contribution to make in the continuity of the history of our race. This is especially true when we talk about the prophet Joel, who is especially a prophet for the end of an age which would climax the powers of darkness' ability to wage war against Christian civilization or the kingdom of God in the era when this would occur. It would be a climactic period of time when greater spiritual energy and power would go into operation through the perception and through the leadership of the race of which you were a part. That's one of the reasons why among all of the great personages of the Old Testament, Enoch stands out as one of the greatest. So the books which he wrote and a great number of manuscripts which were known as the Secrets of Enoch or the Towers of Enoch are not found inside your King James Version or bound into your scriptures. But you will find that Jude, the brother of Jesus, quoted from the works of Enoch. You'll discover the Bible tells about Enoch and said that there was no man quite like him, and he never knew death, and eventually traveled in a chariot of space that took him out into the heavenlies where he'd already previously had experiences which were significant. The only reason why we mention to you the significance of Enoch is because Enoch knew that it was the purpose of God to transfer a race who had celestial capacities with spiritual bodies that were his own offspring out of dimensions of spirit and out of creations far beyond this earth to earth for a specific purpose. That they were his family and his children, he had made known unto them. That the Spirit of God re-reveals this unto the Apostle Paul, who said his spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. It is quite obvious also that this was made known unto David, who writes in the Psalms and makes the statement which he does in the 82nd Psalm. Ye are Elohim, which is plural for deity, and all of you are children of Yahweh, the supreme deity of all the universe, creator and author of all things. The word which was used for the embodiment of this eternal God in his own hour was the word Yahshua, which we translate Jesus. And we read the words of the Apostle Paul in the first chapter of Colossians. He tells us all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made. He holds all things together. And this embodied one known as Jesus the Christ was none other than the eternal Yahweh, the mighty God. But he did have children, and they were the Elohim. And the Elohim are the children of the Adamic race, transplanted from heaven to earth in physical bodies with a responsibility they were told about before they came, and that was to build here again the kingdom of their father. to take races long since lost in superstition, carried away by the evil processes of a rebellious archangel, taught darkness and superstition to the worshiping of things made with hands, and to bestiality and to the degeneration of the societies of earth. The great grace of God reached out to send his own children from heaven to earth, to build a kingdom, to occupy the progressively expanding numbers of the bodies of the sons of Adam, until they would fill the earth with their power and with their administration. Throughout the history of these peoples, from Adam on down through the sunset and to the time of Noah and through Shem and Abraham to your time, we have a biblical continuity for the white race. And where those peoples have gone and where they have established their nations can be established today with ethnic accuracy. We know today that all the Anglo-Saxons, Scandinavian, Nordic, Basque, Lombard, Germanic peoples in the midst of the earth are the descendants of the Adamic race. Through its purest line, uncontaminated, unmongrelized, unpolluted, they have expanded today to great nations. That in these intervals of their history, the voice of the prophets spake out and pointed out to them the next developments which were ahead. This also involved their expansion, their migrations, at times even their captivity. Until out of the passes of the Caucasian Pass, they migrated into Europe. They settled the great heart of Europe and the western coast of Europe and carried with them the marks and the trace of their identity, and were to fulfill the prophecies which were made concerning the hour when other phases of your own race, the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, not, my friends, to be confused today with the peoples of Jewry, because they were no partner lot in this matter, but the peoples of Judah and Benjamin, who today make up the Germanic peoples and the peoples that are known as the Normans, then resident in the days of Christ in the land of Palestine, and through them and by the ministry of Benjamin, and to these that were the apostles of Christ, the message of his coming, of his revelation, and of his history was to be carried again to the peoples of your race, separated by the geographical location of their new planting in the heart of Europe and its western coastline. And thus we discover that that gospel immediately was received. The background of their anticipations, the promises and the sciences which they had carried with them were still to bear witness to these truths. Great schools of worship and of wisdom and of mystery remained with your race from the hours of its great mystery temples established in the city of On in ancient Egypt, when out of the ancient Jerusalem, which was the city that preceded the later Jerusalem. You remember that Enoch and Job, with 144,000 savants, architects, builders, and scientists, built the great university city of On. And from this site, with all of its planned and prepared purpose for developing architecture and the measure of the heavens, they built the great pyramid of Giza, and they built also the Sphinx and its inner temple. And the amazing thing concerning it is that all the antiquity of Egyptian history looks upon the coming of these white men, these tall and noble ones, and referred to them as the children of Osiris, the Ka of Ra. And they knew that they were the children of the God of Light, and they recognized it by the symbolism. Malachi, you will note that even Malachi remembers and records the symbolism of your race, and he has the emblem of a winged orb, the Son of Righteousness that rises with healing in his wings. For the kingdom of God was to bring to the earth righteousness and justice and good, but it was never prophesied that they would attain these positions for the benefit of the world without struggle. It was never said that the world would suddenly surrender to them with great joy. It was never declared that the powers of darkness were going to make it easy for you to attain the administrative and creative level which you must attain by divine destiny. And I want you to know that your Father, who made all things and holds all things together, was taking no chances about this. It was not something that he left to the whims of human nature. It was not a situation that was going to be dependent upon whether you could do it or not. For he had ordained that it would come to pass. He had promised to pour out enough guidance, wisdom, and inspiration to see that you did bring it to pass. And the course of your history has been one of divine emanation descending upon your leadership, spiritual power at the proper time, and there has never been a period of even the greatest crisis in your race that God has not raised up leadership to challenge his people and to carry forward that progress. We have lived in a period of 60 years of degeneration. The last 60 years, or the largest part of the 20th century, have faced us with a gradual degeneration in the great purposes of the great nations of the Christian world. It has also demonstrated a surely great change in our own society, with its gradual infringement upon our rights and upon our liberties, with a great emburdening of our peoples with ever-increasing taxation, and with a sudden realization that those who lead our nation continually refer to our responsibility to support the world, our responsibility to increase the burden upon our people in order that we might supply the world with all the things that the world is not willing to produce for themselves. We are being told that to remain separate and independent as a great nation, according to the concepts of our founding fathers, is unchristian and not practical, and that there can be no peace or solution to human affairs until we have joined ourselves in one great world super government and society with all the peoples upon the face of the earth. And thus our leadership within that past 60 years, and with the last 16 of them, actually formed and joined in what we might call a complete violation of the great political concepts of our nation, and strangely enough, of every spiritual instruction that your race has been given, an institution in society that started to blend us into a world order. And instead of leaving for you the great blessing of your technological achievements and your spiritual guidance, it actually made your leadership a burden, and upon the peoples of this nation it saddled now an economic burden of carrying the institutions which it had been forced to join by its leadership upon their own back. Today, you and I as Christian Americans find our nation no longer completely free because we've surrendered some of our sovereignty. We've joined the United Nations, which United Nations, I can establish for you, is the program of the world anti-Christ order to take over nations, bind their hands, and make it impossible for Christendom to defend itself properly against the powers of darkness. It was a design to keep you from expanding the program of God's kingdom and overthrowing the citadels of evil and of superstition. And this, my friends, was a supreme design upon the part of the agents of the enemy. No wonder it was that Alger Hiss, who helped to mastermind that plan, who was elevated to his position of responsibility in the State Department as a protege of Felix Frankfurter, was himself eventually sent to jail for perjury concerning his association with the Communist Party. This, my friends, was a part of the master plan. That was the little communist that was in charge of the United Nations in the day that it was formed. You may say, what have these things to do with the church? My friends, it is the church's responsibility to speak out on any subject that affects the welfare of its people, either socially, politically, or economically, when that proposition is based upon an era of action and on an era of a way of life. If it is in violation of divine law, divine instruction, then the church is the living oracle of God in the midst of his nation, responsible to speak out against political and social evil. For the church must continually speak against evil, and there will be no deliverance of our society if it holds its peace. That's one of the reasons why we were told, even in the hour of the Apostle Paul, another man like Enoch, whose experiences were beyond that of the average person, because both of these men were carried by celestial vehicles into the very presence of the Most High God. They were carried throughout the vastness of the distances of space. And Enoch came back and wrote books about it. And when the Apostle Paul came back, he wrote a book called The Apocalypse of Paul. So vital and important was this volume that the powers of darkness later penetrated the institutions of the organized church at Rome. And eventually they eradicated this book. Because had this book been maintained in the documents of Christian society, it would have virtually blocked all superstition. It would have left its people with great visions of freedom. What they could not do, nor did they accomplish, was the stopping of a great amount of this truth coming through in the epistles which the Apostle Paul wrote. For as we read the epistles of the Apostle Paul, we find constant references of his quoting the things which he wrote in the Apocalypse he was divinely instructed to write after his experiences in the heavens. And again, I want you to know that as children of spirit, it's most important for you to remember that the Apostle Paul was taken into the very presence of the Most High and made this statement to you, whether in the spirit or in the body, I cannot tell, God knows. I think there's nothing more comforting for you to know that you are children of an endless and eternal life, that you are children of His Spirit. And as such, therefore, the dimension of spirit is so like your physical world in which you live, that it is quite hard for the Apostle Paul to determine whether he was in his body or out of his body, whether it was his celestial consciousness or his whole being, spirit, soul, and body, that was in the presence of the Most High. But he saw the great multitudes of heavens, as did also Enoch the prophet. He reported as he wrote concerning this. He heard the same words and the same instruction. Thou, Paul, art my son. Thou hast begotten of my spirit. Thou hast been in my presence, and I have sent you into the earth. And I have called you to responsibility that you shall be apostle unto the people, my kinsmen and thy kinsmen, and unto my church and to its nations. The Apostle Paul knew where that message was to go and who could carry it out. That's why he said the Spirit expressly forbade me to go into Asia. He had to go to Central Europe and to Southern Europe and Western Europe. He had to carry that message where it was received. Today, among the missionary travels of the Apostle Paul is the record of his traveling to Europe, the record of St. Paul in Britain, which contains a whole volumes of information, and St. Paul at Rome, and St. Paul in the great civilization of Western Europe. And everywhere where the gospel went, it was received with gladness, and the entirety of the great nations of the white race accepted Christianity. And from those points of development that followed, as they colonially expanded to Australia, to South Africa, to ends of the earth, with them went the standard of the worship of the right God. With them came truth and rising spiritual fervor, and with it, my friends, came a rolling black of the dark curtains of darkness and of superstition. All of these were patterns of progress, but there was something very vital and very alive in the midst of it. Jesus, talking unto his disciples, had given them assurance that he was going to build this great ecclesiastical spiritual center as the heart of his kingdom, upon the very rock of their confession that he was the Christ, and the purposes which were embodied in the revelation of God's purposes, he was going to build his church, and all the gates of evil and perdition would not prevail against it. That church, my friends, is still surviving. Even though great segments of its society have blacked out the truths of God, it shall again become a great spiritual symbol of the deliverance of the nations of God's kingdom. The nations are the area where the church is to be found, and the kingdom of God from the very beginning of Revelation has been outlined as nations and church, and then administration at the throne level of the Most High. There is one thing to remember about the gospel of the kingdom. The whole gospel of the kingdom of God and the whole content of his scriptures are built around a people that have the capacity to receive the things which God had to say. It's built around God's purpose with the right race for the thing which he was developing in the earth for its good. It was not written to any other people on the face of the earth but the white race and to the nations that would come from this. All you say, well, this Bible is to all the world. No, the only place where you find it is where Christian nations are. It was not written to all the world. It was written to the sheep of its pasture. Its plan entails all the world. Its development eventually reaches from sea to sea and from pole to pole. Its program is ultimate good, evaluated by the mind of the eternal God. But the people through and by which it would come, and whose instrumentality would help to bring this thing to pass, were to be the peoples of your race, and especially is their responsibility placed upon your nation in this generation in which we live. And the spiritual center of it, which was to be God's oracle, was to be his church. A process which has continued down throughout all years was to continue throughout the course of the history of the church. Among the tribal background of your race, one of the oldest words even before the calling of Abraham was Israel. It was used even in the writings of Enoch. It meant the people of God, the rulers of God. It did not mean and never designated the people today that are in Israelite, and it had nothing to do with Jewry. There are no Jews that are Israelites, and there are no Israelites that are Jews. I want you to know that in the study of the Scripture, you will discover that the purposes of the Most High are well regulated concerning the expansion of his fruit. The house of Levi was scattered among the tribes. Out of it, God raised up his priesthood. Out of it, he also gave men calls to preach their ministry and to deliver the truths of the Most High. From the days of the selecting of the apostles to the ordination of all the men that have been ordained from that time to this, those who have been spiritually called and whose services have been volunteered to the program of God are the Levites scattered throughout the great nations of God's kingdom. Today, however, we have great numbers of clergy who are in the pulpits of the church who are not the Levites of the Most High God. They have never been called of God to their task, and they cannot deliver that task. They have been men, many of them, who have good intentions. They decided that they would select a profession which was to their liking, and they thought it would be nice to be a part of the church, to be a minister within that, to serve the people with the best of their intention. They knew the fundamental foundation of things they thought were important. They went to a seminary, and they were given a theological background of the contents of the Scripture, more or less. And within the course of this, they went out to serve. They felt quite assured that as long as they served in the ministry, that they didn't have anything to worry about. If they died by some strange procedure, surely they'd be taken care of were they not the voice and had they not moved into the pulpit. The fact remained that much of their theology was founded still on superstition, but definitely to those that had not been called, this was merely a profession without a calling. And therefore, it was easy for these people to become the first victimized of those that would be receiving the brunt of an attack when the hour to destroy your society would come. That's one of the reasons why we tell you today that one of the greatest obstacles to the awakening of your nation has been those in the pulpit who do not know the truth. I want you to know that all the problem that America is in this afternoon is due directly to the failure upon the part of those who were in the pulpits of the church to properly instruct their people concerning who they were and what their responsibility was to God their Father. And they did not unveil to the people the content of the scriptures, nor did they tell the people that the basic thing that they were here for was to build God's kingdom. It is true they talked about salvation. They told the people that they were here to accept the fact that Jesus was the Christ, and by accepting that fact, they would somehow escape some terrible torture chambers in perditions that were prepared for them by the same God if they died. All of which, again, was an extraction of superstition that had come out of the pagans. Actually, the program of God does contain salvation, but it was to save people from their sins. That means the error of their ways, the mistakes which they were in, and the bondage of their minds by the powers of darkness. For this produces for you the hells that sweep the world in chaos and in war and in depression and in slavery and in tyranny that falls upon men. And when you know the truth shall make you free. And the great power of the gospel of Christ is one that sets men free. It builds a kingdom of administration, but it does not seek to destroy it by uniting that kingdom with the superstition again of the idol-worshipping priesthoods, or the peoples who worship the devils of the steppes of Asia, or the doctrines of political and social evil in which some men's fanaticism have replaced all religion and serve the power of a tyrannical state. All of these procedures are to be laid first to this basic era, and that is that inside the institution known as the church, there were those who were not prepared for its ministry, and they did not proclaim its gospel. For this reason, we are told that Peter, as well as Paul and other apostles, said in the last days, there would be a falling away. They talked about this, and the falling away would be from the great principles which were important to your society. There would be a falling away first. But this was only a marked sign of the end of the age. It didn't say they would all be carried into the captivity of mind. It didn't say that it would mean the end of your civilization. But it told us of a great period of confusion and of problem of chaos, and that these situations would occur. The Apostle Paul said that you were the children of light, the children of the day will not be taken unawares by the signs of the times or the end of an age. I often have somebody say, what does an end of an age mean? Well, there is, within the perimeter of God's plan, a limit upon which he will let even the forces of darkness move. And when an age ends and a new age begins, it's because some tremendous events have marked the beginning of a new age. Generally, this is measured in the sky. The greatest events that await you is the end of the powers of darkness, of the forces of evil, and the enemies of Christianity having any influence on your society. The end of the age for you means that the powers of world communism are to be dissolved and powdered until there will be no communist threat anywhere in the world. The end of the age means, again, a revisitation of your God, who will walk among you not to your shame, but to your glory and your enlightenment, and designs to see that the world knows that he has loved you and he has honored you. This end of this age is not, my friends, coming too quickly for those that understand it. It comes without an approach of fear. It also is important that we must basically discover what it is that has happened in our midst. We have talked to you about the infiltration of our society. It is impossible to conquer any nation unless you defeat them militarily or get a successful infiltration into their society. America is one of the greatest nations of God's kingdom, has been infiltrated by the very progeny, unassimilatable offspring of fallen angels scattered among the peoples of various parts of the world. And these unassimilatable offspring have been brought together with certain theological sameness, even though they operate out of a group of different religions. They are the offspring of Lucifer physically in their body. They are the household satanically placed in the earth by their father to conquer the kingdom of God and the children of the Most High God. There were many of them here before you arrived. They continue to relentless warfare against your race from the day that it came. Of course, we know that many people do not understand this foundation. They do not realize that the creation of the Adamic race and the beginning of the story of Adam in the book of Genesis is not the beginning of the creations of the world or the universe. Many people do not know that the nations, other nations and other races were on the earth before Adam came along. That's the reason why we're told in the 31st chapter of Ezekiel that there were many trees or nations in Eden in the day when Eden was placed here. The Assyrian Empire was over all areas of the earth and reached all over the steppes of Asia. And there was, of course, existence in the ancient peoples of China, a continuity of existence tied in with the same background peoples of Assyria that went for thousands of years before this. In fact, 73,000 years ago, among some of the hosts of Lucifer brought to earth were dark and kinky-haired people that first were buried in the caves of Kilimanjaro, and radiocarbon shows that they were there 73,000 years ago. And the Assyrians say, yes, these dark and curly-headed people came in a great struggle of the powers of Tiamat when they fought for the earth. And so you can go to the Assyrian manuscripts and their plates and their records, as you will find them in the British Museum today, and find the story of how the Assyrians know when this so-called God out of the sky and this strange polyglot mass of people first came to earth. They tell you much about them that we will not take time to discuss this afternoon. And so their coming to earth was not the first time men were upon it. That's why you were to repopulate it with spiritual life, not, my friends, the forces of darkness that already had gone into superstition. You were the world's hope. You were the world's only opportunity, for you were the household of God transferred to the earth. Now I point out to you that all through the history of your race, God had made it quite clear that when a race is transferred from heaven to earth, its most important thing is to maintain its identity, to maintain its racial self-respect, for if it's absorbed, mongrelized, or polluted, it will not be able to carry out its objectives. Today, with some of the leading medical scientists in confirmation, we know that the table of the brain that carries the impulses of a white man carries a higher milliamp of energy impulse. And we know today from photography and from things that are now being done in one of the great assembly of brains on the face of the earth, which is in Columbia University. And I don't mean, my friends, in the staff. They're in jars there, by the way. Among this collection of those brains, you may look at the difference between the brains of an Asiatic and a white man and a Negro. And this is something that no man can gainsay. There is as much difference between the convolutions and formation of the brain of a white man and a Negro as there is between the brains of a beef and the brains of a hog. And if you couldn't tell the difference between that, you shouldn't go to the butcher shop. Someone says, is that really so? It is really so. I was in the home of one of the greatest doctors from Heidelberg, Germany. And I looked at the photographs which were made, the comparisons which were made, and the textbooks which were made. And I've talked to several of the most prominent specialists in this field. One of our friends last week was in Columbia University talking to the top brain specialists in America. And they said if these photographs were put in Life magazine or in Look magazine, it would change the whole thinking of the entire nation concerning the capacities and the differences between the various races. If you had the report from Massachusetts Institute of Technology of how they had measured the brain waves, the mentoid or creative thought channels, and the electronic or electronic memory patterns of the various races, again, you would be challenged. You'd be challenged by the fact of the difference in output and the capacity and the speed of it. As that great spiritual force starts to activate the seat of consciousness and moves it through the whole pattern of the brain, let me tell you, my friends, there is a difference between you and your capacities of thought and your centers of operation and vision. And this is known. In fact, the mentoid abilities high with you are very, very low, whereas the electronic memory can be somewhat adjusted over all people. Well, these are things that are facts, and because this is true, and because the spirit that dwells in you has the same wavelength as the essence of the being of God, because the consciousness of your race was one with the wavelength of his own consciousness. When he puts your race on the earth, he says, now, I don't want it mongrelized. And that's why every basic law was to keep your race from being integrated, mongrelized, absorbed, which would change the wavelength of its spiritual and mental capacities and would start the degeneration and the loss of the greatness for which you were placed here. It is quite obvious that there are things that mark the differences in races. You who are the children of the Spirit and who actually came down from above and came into this world are referred to in just that manner. It says that we brought nothing into the world, but we did come into the world. We don't take anything out. Jesus said, no man can ascend into the heavens, but they that came down out of it. But he turned to the Jews and said, you're from beneath and I'm from above. I am of my Father and you are of your Father. This is important because it marks the difference between these people. It marks the difference between they and you. It makes the difference between you and the peoples of Asia who are called the children of the gods of idols. you discover again that when it talks about the peoples who worship in the processes of Buddhism and who are what the ancient word in its background was Zombe, which meant the walking dead. And from that today, even their evil rites of Buddhism still use the word. But what did it mean? It meant that these peoples lacked the spirit of the life of the Father. Mutation and bestiality had degenerated their society. And in the antiquity of it, they had no vision, never produced vision, never built a civilization, never gave the world any science, never gave it any technology, don't have the capacity for it. The only achievement they can make is under your guidance and with your influence. Not, my friends, to be placed above you. Never to be permitted to assume such a responsibility. All which constitutes violations of divine law when these things are carried out. So as far from Genesis through till the days of Jesus, it was to be a separated society. You could serve with the world, you could work with the world, you could meet the world's marketplace. But you were not, my friends, to locate them in the areas of your own living. They were not to be joined to you wall to wall and door to door. They were not to enter into the schools with your children. They were not to enter into the places of control in your economy. They were never to be in administration and government over you. Every one of these things is a violation of divine law. You understand what I mean when I say almost all the problems you have today in your society stem from the fact that the church did not speak out, and in these last most important 60 years, there was not a strength of voice that carried the message. This is why the scripture said we would have a falling away. I could add that there has been a great invasion of your country during that same period of time. But had the church spoken out, there would be no one that would have permitted this invasion to take place. The invasion has been an unassimilatable anti-Christian peoples that have moved out of Western Europe and moved out of Eastern Europe and have consolidated their frontal attack upon your great Christian nation. They are the enemies of your Christ. And John, in the book of his own writing, when he writes his epistle, said, they that deny that Jesus is the Christ, the same are anti-Christ. You may be able to stand one or two of them walking around your society, but you can't stand 5 or 6 million of them invading your society, especially when in the strange propaganda which they spread, they integrate them into the teaching staffs of your schools and your universities, start appointing them to cabinet positions in Washington, or turn the Treasury of the United States over to them. All of these things produce chaos and catastrophe. How can you preserve great nations of Christian white civilization, preserve your racial self-respect, and the destiny which God's kingdom requires if you permit the enemies of your faith, the enemies of your race, and an unassimilatable people for all races to become even citizens of your nation or participants in responsible jobs over you, your children, and your economy. So there again, I point out that the church has this responsibility, and it is in this responsibility that largely we have watched the condition of this age. Now when God spoke to John, the book of Revelation, we have the record. John, you know, was on the Isle of Patmos. You say, what was he doing out there? Well, it says he was on the Isle of Patmos for the name of the Lord, because the Jews hated John more than any one apostle. In fact, while Jesus called him the beloved apostle, the Jews hated him more than any other one man. I think this should be something that you should record in your mind this afternoon. If God had selected one apostle for his diligence and zeal in carrying forward the message that he delivered, and all the Jews hated this man the most, then this man must have been more right than anybody else. Now, if you read the book of John, he's continually exposing these people and telling you who they are and what they're doing. So in this instance, they despised him. A short time ago in Union Theological Seminary, the Anti-Defamation League and other Jewish organizations, together with apostate clergy, were seeking to rewrite the Bible. They wanted to take and rewrite the book of John, whole segments they wanted to extract, and they were trying to sell this. And the Nybrith Messenger said, the most anti-Semitic piece of literature in the world today is the book of John in every Christian's Bible, in every Christian's home, and we cannot accomplish the objectives that we have in mind until this has been eradicated from the Christian's Bible. But I've got some news for the Anti-Defamation League or all the invading refugees that have come to this country. You are never going to take the Gospel of John in the intent with which it has originally been interpreted away from the children of the Most High God. They may go, but John's going to stay. Most significantly, in the course of the pattern that God outlined concerning this, John was in the Isle of Patmos, because in his preaching and in the forceful directions which he gave, Jewry was so disturbed that Jewry not only had sought his assassination, then they discovered that that was too dangerous. Having twice tried to assassinate John, great waves of spiritual anger rose among early Christians. In fact, it looked as though militantly there was going to be a pogrom on it. The Jews didn't stop this. So they used their money, and they went to Rome, and they tried to secure a writ from Rome to exile John to the Isle of Patmos, saying that if he continued to preach, it would stir up trouble throughout all the empire. Well, they had enough gold, and they found some silly emperor that could be bought. You know, I'm convinced that the weakest men that we have today in the positions where they can do the most harm are sometimes at the top. And the emperor could be bought for gold when he didn't need any and couldn't use all he had. Why anybody ever sells out on top when they already have attained all they can use is one of the enigmas of that strange lust of Lucifer for gold and silver that his people seem to have. No wonder Baron Rothschild said that we need not worry. As long as we have gold, we have all the God we need to rule the world. And he said, let us coin, establish the control of the money. We don't care who makes its laws. And that's the way they live in America, by the way, if you haven't found that out in the state of California. Fact remains that in their recognition of their strategies, their design was to destroy and penetrate the church. But John on the Isle of Patmos was there because he had defended the truth and identified them. Suddenly there was the sound of a trumpet. A light radiated around John brighter than the sun. And as he turned, he saw that there stood before him with all the majesty and the glory of God. The spectrum of color of the rainbow broke in color and spread from him. And as he saw this, he was suddenly impelled with an almost irresistible force to fall upon his knees before the one who said, I am Alpha and Omega. I am the Lord God Almighty. Now stand up, John. You're my kinsman. I am Jesus the Christ you walked with when you walked along the shores of Galilee. Remember, upon these foundations your whole culture is built. If there's any one thing to keep constantly alert in your mind and never let anyone confuse it, that the eternal Christ, the one today that the enemies of Christianity hate and whose name they don't want mentioned in America, declared out of his own lips, I am the Lord God Almighty. I am the first and the last. Hear this, John. And you and I better rededicate our lives to the recognition of this, because upon this rock America shall survive. In that hour, as John heard these words, he said, now stand up, I have some things to tell you. First, before I shall show you all the things that's going to happen historically and politically in the hours which are ahead, I want to talk to you about the church. In other words, we have right now seven churches on the perimeter of Asia Minor. Each one of these churches has a different name. Each one of these churches are a symbol of the ages of the church. We have come through seven church ages from the time of Christ to our time. We are in the climax of what's known as the age of Laodicea. Now, if you turn here to what Jesus said about the church age of Laodicea, whereas he has been speaking to all these churches, praising them for their charity, for their faith, or for the things which they've done, he's found a little fault with each and every one of these humanistic elements. But he has always pointed out the things which they did and promised the rewards to the overcomer. But now we come to the church age that has had its great impact, is the last and closing era of this impact in the 20th century. This starts in around 1904 or 1909, which is the step in the pyramid, which was also a mark of decay. Now let me point out to you what Jesus said that these words saith the eternal, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creations of God. I know thy works. This is concerning this church. I know that thou art neither cold nor hot. I wish thou wert cold or hot. I wonder whether or not you can understand a comparison between that and the pulpits of our time. Middle of the roaders. Don't want to take any issues. Oh, the church shouldn't discuss a political problem. If it does that, it's getting into politics. Church shouldn't discuss a social problem, because if it does that, it's got a social gospel. Church shouldn't do anything but just tell you, behave yourself and go to heaven. And don't take a side with anything. Don't be on the right, don't be on the left. Don't be against the communists. Maybe they're making a social reform over there. Never mind how many people they kill. Maybe they don't know what they're doing. Oh, we don't want to be on the patriotic side. If we get way off on that side, why, we'll be extremists. Let's stay in the middle of the road. Let's retain our sanity. And Jesus speaks of the church that has no foundation of soundness concerning its message, who won't take a stand for the thing which is right. And he says, yes, I know thy works. Thou art neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. You're neither on the extreme right or the extreme left. You're right out there trying to walk along in the middle, and you're helping the left all the time. So Jesus said, I wish thou wert, because thou art lukewarm. He said, I wish you were colder hot, but because thou art lukewarm. He says, I will spew thee out of my mouth. It's an effective institution. The middle-of-the-road church is the most useless institution, not worthy of your support in these United States. There are two places where money is effectually wasted. No more money is more effectually wasted than the money spent on churches that don't proclaim the truth. Then number two, the money that you spend on the pagans all over the world thinking that you're going to buy some intelligent spiritual sanity. These are both a foolish process. There's an outline here on how things are to be done. And there is only one right way. So we point out to you that Jesus said that the church is neither hot nor cold. I listened to the voice of a clergyman from a great cathedral near Washington, D.C. And by the way, you know, the money that built that cathedral came from a group of international one-worlders who built the cathedral and helped to establish its prestige so that they could take congressmen and senators and visitors to Washington down there and have them told that the program of God was to bring all men together, fold their religions all together, fold their national destinies all together, and then make a world in which there couldn't be any war because there wouldn't be anybody to fight. It'd just be one country. And they were told this was love, and this was God, this was understanding. And that church, my friends, is not anti-communist, and it's not pro-America. It hasn't any reason to be there. Yes, he said, I know thy works. They are neither hot nor cold. How many times have you heard the cry of anguish from these middle-of-the-road preachers in the last few weeks over the radio and other places? Because they saw the strange impact of the evil of the Union on our time. They saw that the Katanga, the war, and the attack against the best parts of the Congo was angering people. They saw that people were outraged over India's seizure of Goa and the inability of UN to do anything, or of the nations to cope with this situation and stand up to communism and India. And the people were speaking out, and I've listened to numerous anguished clergy saying, oh my, this is man's last best hope, and it looks like it's crumbling. We could even afford a couple of Goas if it would crumble the United Nations. Because then we'd retake them again. In these instances, he said, you're neither hot nor cold. Now there's three reasons why, because there's a great lack here. The lack has come from a lack of spiritual force inside of the church. And so I point these out. Jesus therefore said, therefore I tell you, because you say I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, knowest thou not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked? Now we don't have to worry about whether the church is rich and increased with goods as far as the material wealth of its cathedrals and of its churches. Without any condemnation necessarily on any denomination or group, let me tell you something. Right now, Rome is trembling because Albania wants to invade Italy to seize about $175 million worth of treasure in one location alone. Now, the scripture says, I know thy works. Now, because thou art rich and increased with goods, you say you have need of nothing. Knowest thou not that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked? The most unhappy, most sorry institution in all the world is a church without spiritual power, without a voice of truth, and without the ability to stir its people. What value are buildings? What value is an institution if that institution does not function? So we now read what they are told to do. I counsel thee to buy gold tried in the fire, that thou might really be rich. That you put on white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness does not appear. That thou mayest anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Back in the days when the great mystery schools of wisdom were set up in Egypt by the great patriarchs of your race, its savants carefully analyzed every divine instruction they received. One of the great ancient volumes of knowledge that existed in the days of the tabernacle and the temple was the Zohar, ever added to as God's revelation came. And with it, its instruction and its interpretation. In those early days, as most Masons know, there was an interpretation made to every symbol, and the symbols carried through and are still found all through the New Testament and the book of Revelation. One of those things that was mentioned was that gold tried in the fire were the words that came forth from the mouth of God that men believed and acted on. So gold tried in the fire is faith. So I counsel you to find faith to act on what God says, because he knows more than you do. Because he's never wrong. Because following his direction builds and does not destroy. Because you have a spirit inside of you that can be activated by his spirit to know this thing. So the first thing he said, I counsel you to buy gold tried in the fire. The Zohar says, this is that he counsels us to live by faith, to act by faith. Acting by faith isn't working without evidence. It's working on the evidence of what God has said and what it will do. The next thing he said, now he said, put on white raiment that thou mayest be clothed. Someone said, what is this raiment? The Zohar said, the white raiment of the Most High God is men speak with honor. When they hold the integrity of their declaration to be more valuable than their life. When they therefore put on this raiment that is here referred to, they are acting in a conscious responsibility to the Word of God and the faith of God, and they do not waver from this position. I want you to know that as we know the righteousness of God is imputed unto us by faith. We were told, therefore, to live and work and think with integrity. Wouldn't you like to know that every congressman that you had in Washington so believed in the God of your race and of your faith that he felt a great spiritual and moral and ethical responsibility, that every time he gave his word, he held it with honor, that every time he said something, he said it with integrity, that nobody could buy or sell him or influence his vote? Wouldn't you like to know that your society were in the hands of Christian men? You say most of them are, all right, but Christian men with integrity. Now, then Jesus said, this last thing I counsel you. I counsel you now to put upon thy eyes eye salve that thou mayest see. What is eye salve that thou mayest see? Again, I think of the words of the Zohar. For the Most High, thy eternal Father, shall anoint thy eyes, and the eye salve shall be the great energy of the wisdom of his mind, and it shall fill thy mind and thy soul, and thy lips shall speak wisdom. The eye salve is none other than the great Holy Spirit vibration consciousness of the mind and the will of God. And you have it inside of you, inside of your spirit, inside of your celestial consciousness. And all that it needs is a great wave of spiritual adjustment to get you to see and hear it in the seat of your human consciousness. Remember those words of Jesus? I want you to remember this. I want this verse before you, though it may be repeated many, many times. I want you to never forget it, because it's one of the great foundation facts that we must know concerning our faith. Jesus was talking about the fact that he was going to leave the physical world, but he wasn't leaving it without you being in charge. He wasn't going to leave you without the spiritual guidance which his own ministry had bestowed upon you. The early Alexandrian text and the early original text of the Aramaic were much more clear than the King James, but still what I'm going to tell you is here. He said that I am going to do this. I am going to pray, and I'm going to send upon you through the Aguanumas, my great creative spirit, the spirit which is the father of all life and substance. I'm going to send upon you the waves of energy and consciousness of this spirit. And this is called in the Greek, though he didn't speak Greek, it was translated in the Greek, the Paraclete, translated in the English, the Comforter. But actually, what that text originally contained was, I'm going to send upon you an understanding of my wisdom and my knowledge out of my consciousness by vibrations of energy out of my own intellect to yours. And you've got the receiver. Every white man has the receiver. Hear this afternoon. Every white man can receive the thoughts of the mind of God when he gets an adjustment. That's what the church is for. That's why we have an institution to catalyze your thinking, to get you to think in terms of what God has said. Now listen to these words of Christ. Therefore, I want you to know that this is the Spirit of Truth, whom the world, its races round about you, cannot receive. You hear this? This is what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit, about the essence of the consciousness of his own mind, about the knowledge and the technology essential to build his kingdom. He said, I'm going to send this on you. You'll receive it. You can receive it, even the Spirit that the world cannot receive. They're not of it. They don't know it. It's not with them, and they can't receive it. There's no dial built into their consciousness that they can tune in on it. You say, is there any hope for the world? Yes, there's hope for the world through the administration of God's kingdom, through the assistance, the guidance, the catalyst of spiritual power, through great new developments and the things which are yet ahead. When you have broken the powers of darkness and tyranny, when you've torn down the citadels of superstition and idolatry and fulfilled your destiny, when you will see the Christian flag flying from one end of the earth to the other, alongside of the Stars and Stripes and the Union Jack and every other flag of the Christian nations of this world. In that day, you will know what Jesus meant when he said, I'm going to divide the sheep nations from the goat nations, and I'm going to give the administration to the Christian or sheep nations and say, this has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Someone said, well, Dr. Swift, this doesn't go along with the thinking of our day. No. Isn't that amazing? Because you didn't get where you are today by the processes today that's tearing you down either. Someone says, were we being torn down? I think so. One-third of all your income last year as a nation, one-third of all your output, you had to give it away. And you were told if you didn't give it away, they'd be on your neck. Now listen. Even the Spirit of truth in the world cannot receive. You can receive it. Children of His Spirit, life of His life, heart of His kingdom. 1962 is an important year. We mentioned this when we gave you a preview of the events of 1962 last Sunday. We'll have more to say about that in this year with its confusion and with its great new rising strength this evening. But let me tell you this. That Enoch was told before the throne of the Most High God how to identify from earth the zodiacal signs of the heavens, the great planets, the constellations, everything that related to the sidereal system. Enoch was not only told this, but he came back and wrote it in a book. Now you can say, I don't believe that, but as I told you before, you'll have to believe this one great important fact, that he listed in the number of wanderers or planets, he listed Neptune, Uranus, Neptune, and Pluto. Now remember that in Enoch's writing, he listed all the planets. He don't name them all by the same names, but he gives them names, including the fact that Jupiter was the sign of the sovereignty of God and Venus was the hammer of God. But remember this, that he named three more planets than anybody else anywhere knew anything about, because the Chinese couldn't see them. Mayans couldn't see them without instruments. They were so tiny they hadn't located them. They had no photographic film to tell that they were there, and did he note it by movement? They didn't have any mechanical brains or IBM machines that could take the photographic Duke negative and put them one over the other and ring a bell because there was something that had moved. And Enoch wrote that there was Pluto and then Neptune, Uranus, out there invisible, still moving around our sun. And it wasn't until 1930 that we added Pluto to the sky maps right here in the United States. I only tell you this because I want you to see, this man talked with God. This man knew what a lot of other people didn't know. And there's a lot of things that people don't know they'd find out if they came in contact with God's purposes more directly. Now, Enoch was told that what the signs would be, as we've told you, concerning the coming of Christ, or his messiahship at the hour of his birth. They taught it in every school of wisdom among the savants of your race, and it was carried as a truth all the way to the observatories which we had established in Kashmir and over in Persia, down in Spain, and down in Egypt. They knew what they were looking for, as well as did Britain. Even before the coming of Christianity as such, they knew what they were waiting for the coming of Messiah, which was their God. Came on time, stars arose, everything moved on time. We're not going to spend the time on those conjunctions this afternoon. But there was told unto Enoch that in the great day of the challenge, when the battle would rise to its intensity in the struggle for the minds of men, in the struggle for the earth between the powers of darkness and the hordes of the enemy, whose emblems and symbols would be red against the peoples of God's race and his nations, it would come to its great climactic point when evil would be stopped and progressions of evil would not advance beyond the great new wave, and the sign would be that these great five basic planets, together with you and the sun, were going to be in the sign of the outpouring of his spirit, and there was going to be an eclipse of the sun in that year. Now, you have arrived, and not since your race has been upon the earth has this ever happened before. We have a conjunction of Mars and Saturn and Mars, which are on the Wiffic side, and we have a conjunction of Jupiter and Venus and Mercury in direct alignment, both of them in the same sign, and a total eclipse of the sun on the 4th of February this year. Hasn't happened in all your lifetime, but at that time, Enoch was told that a great spiritual renaissance would take place, that a spiritual outpouring of stimulation was going to stir the peoples of God's kingdom. And Joel said that it would be in this day when the atom bomb had come. A pillar of fire, an umbrella of smoke. In that day will I pour out my spirit on all my sons and all my daughters, my young men and my old men. See, there's hope for all the rest of them that are still asleep. Because the great spiritual renaissance that's caused this right-wing awakening is going to sweep 60% of your nation this year. Let me tell you this. He was pinpointed to the area of the tide. It's happening this year. The challenge is on this year. The threat of Mr. Khrushchev yesterday was, we are going to force the Western nations to get out of Berlin now, this year. Sukarno said yesterday that we're going to conquer all Indonesia this year. And shame on us. You know what our ambassador did? He waved his hand and shouted freedom down there yesterday. We ought to recall him and give him some education. Yes, my friend, you are in an hour of great destiny. God not only expects things of you, He is going to see the great things come forth from you. His spiritual waves of energy and challenge are going to move upon the people of God. He's going to raise up people all over this nation. And I'll tell you what's going to happen. Churches are going to rise upon the faith and upon the truth committed to them from the Scripture and ordained of God. And churches where they have not proclaimed it are going to close their doors. You're going to see God move this nation and all the nations of His kingdom as never before. It's happening here. It's happening in Europe. We haven't the time this afternoon to go any farther, but I want you to know the symbols in the heavens and the political activity and spiritual awakening you see that the enemy calls the extreme right is one and the same marked evidence that when he says, I will pour out my spirit, that God your Father means it. Someone said, but this is political. Yes, but there's something spiritual about it. I've discovered from one end of the country to the other where people are starting to cry out against the right. They're being challenged in their spirit to find out why. They're being stirred because there's something that won't be quiet within them. It's the call of the Father to the inner man, to the child that belongs to Him. It's a stimulus that He creates. The wrath is rising up in the countenance of God's people. And this is a right thing, and God's ordained it. One of these days, you're going to realize that He still holds the heavens and the earth in the hollow of His hand. He has ordained the triumph of His kingdom. And you, as its awakened citizens and conscious of your responsibility, are being charged to this mission and this ministry. Now let me tell you that in this hour, that God is making you realize that the kingdom is real. Jesus didn't pray for you to say, thy kingdom come to heaven, did he? Is that what he taught you to pray? How did he teach you to pray? Thy kingdom come to heaven? He taught you to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth, as it is in heaven. Can't keep the spirit out of heaven if something happens to it. We're not worried about the spirit's ability to go back where it came. We're interested in the spirit activating the consciousness of the man to do the will of God while he's here. And for this we pray, thy kingdom come. There is nothing that is as thrilling as the way of God has kept his covenant with the great nations of his kingdom. The great Anglo-Saxon, Scandinavian, Nordic, Basque, Lombard, Germanic people. There is, in every step of their history, a fulfillment of prophecy, warnings that were overlooked, judgments that took place, reevaluations afterwards. And I want you to know that your Father has dealt with you with grace. And He said to each one of you, you haven't anything to fear. I have given you eternal life, and you shall never perish.